It is a pleasure to worship with you this morning. He has hidden me in his hand, in his life. And so it is a pleasure, what we sing, rivers of pleasure I find. When transported, we at last will see him. We'll realize the extent, the miracle of what he has done, hiding us in the cleft of the rock. We come today to the second half of Colossians, the part where Paul makes his characteristic turn from theology to practice, from doctrine to doing. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the key central passages in the book. When I weighed and considered preaching through Colossians this fall, this was one of the passages that was just right at the forefront of my mind. So I've been looking forward to this morning. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. For you have died and you have been raised with Christ. So we're going to try to think about what that means this morning. We're going to hear first about the order of obedience. A very important way that the order matters. We're going to hear second about the arena of obedience, the realm or the sphere in which all of this Christian living gets worked out, and then finally, the ardor of obedience, the love and passion. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, relatively shorter passage. Let's listen and read it together. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." This is the word of the Lord. First, the order of obedience. The year after I graduated from college, I was part of a small missions team over in East Asia. And I remember the leader of our team leading us through this very passage. We actually did all of verses 1 through 17 together. And as he took us through this passage, he led us in an exercise, a lesson, in what he called the indicative imperative lesson. Now that might not sound very exciting to you. That sounds like a bunch of boring grammar terms. They are, by themselves, those are boring English grammar terms. But this is what it means. Our leader, Matt, said, I want you to go through this passage, and I want you to note everywhere that there is an indicative statement, and then note everywhere that there is an imperative. Now, an indicative statement, of course, or maybe of course, I don't know, an indicative statement is something that's, it's merely a statement, a declaration, the way that something is. So you might say, the dog is sitting. That's an indicative statement. An imperative, on the other hand, is a command. So indicative, the dog is sitting. Imperative, sit to the dog, right? And what happens is the way that you and I, the way most of us live most of our Christian lives is we logically, chronologically, we put the imperatives before the indicatives. And it works out like this. Do this. You need to do this. And if or when you finally do it, or do it well enough or correctly enough, if or when you do it, then this will be true of you. We put the imperative logically before the indicative. Be the right way. Act holy. Do the right thing. Then, and if you don't say it directly, it's what we think, it's what we feel. If you do it, then God will love you. Then he'll answer your prayers, then you'll have his blessing, right? We put the imperative before the indicative. The thing is, though, the gospel is actually the opposite. The gospel is actually totally the reverse, and this passage brings it out as clear as anywhere in the New Testament. The gospel is indicative first, fact, then because this is true, therefore go ahead and do this because this is already true. You're not earning anything. You're not trying to get something or prove something, that you're worth something. You're simply acting out what's already there. You're simply responding to what's already been given. These things are true of you, therefore do X, Y, or Z. That's why Paul does this characteristic pattern that I mentioned at the outset in all of his letters. That's why Paul starts off with theology, doctrine. This is what's true of you in Christ. This is what has been done. Then once we have that foundation in place, once we have that understanding or framework, then now we can talk about doing, practice, living it out. So verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, and I got to say at the outset the word if there, as elsewhere in Colossians, most notably chapter 1, 23, chapter 2, verse 20, if you're a note taker, if not, that's all right, 123, 220, as elsewhere throughout Colossians, the word if is not setting out a hypothetical, like maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The word if is setting out a premise. If you have been raised with Christ, and you have, since you have been raised with Christ, might be better the sense in English. Since, therefore, you have had this happen to you, now do these things, because this is what it means to have had this happen to you. We don't have many examples of this in human society, of putting the indicative before the imperative. Humans do the opposite. Right? Probably the clearest for me is you think about a championship sports team. A team that has won the championship, then they're coming back the next year to play again. What does the coach have to always tell them? Don't rest on your laurels. Right? Stay hungry. You haven't earned anything yet. You got to do it again. Even though they've already done it, they've already climbed the summit and peaked, he says, you got to earn it one more time. Don't rest on what's already happened. Do it, then you'll be champions again. Imperative first, then the indicative. The fact will happen to you. We don't have many examples of the opposite. Probably the closest is family. Adoption especially, but even biological children. Because what do we do with family? What do we do with sons and daughters? We don't say, or you shouldn't. You really shouldn't. We don't say, you got to follow these sorts of rules, you got to behave a certain way, and then if you do well enough, I'll evaluate, and you can be my son. You can be my daughter if you do well enough. That's imperative indicative. We don't do that with family. You do it with work, right? You perform, you get the promotion, the pay, whatever it is. We do it with sports. If you win, then you get labeled champions. It makes sense in all those other things. But family, and think about adoption. Adoption, you're not part of the family. I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to call you son or daughter. And then because you're already my son and daughter, now act this way. You don't have to earn my love. You don't have to earn your place in the family. But because you're part of the family, this is how we do things here. This is how we live. This is how we show love and respect to one another. And because you are now with us and one of mine, we're going to act this way. That's the closest we get, I think, to indicative then imperative in the natural realm. So look at what he says in the text. Just this passage, just these four verses, but you can really do it the whole way through the first half of chapter 3. And actually, I would recommend to you, sometime on your own time, go through chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and just have two different markings. Underline or something like that. Underline everywhere you see a statement of fact, and then circle or something else. Circle everywhere you see a command and note the logical order between the two. I think it can change your world. I think it can change the way we live the Christian life. Spend some time, spend an hour and go through and do that, and then revisit it once every 5 years or more till it starts to change the way that we think. So everywhere in the passage, but just these four verses. Verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above. Not in order to get them, but because you already have them. Verses 2 and 3, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's not always the word order of which one comes first, but the logical order. You have died, therefore set your minds on things that are above. And you can do it, as I say, throughout the rest of the chapter. Verse 5, put to death what's already, it's already dead, therefore put it to death. But it's already dead. Do not lie, since you have taken off the old self. Or positively, forgive, right? Forgive, imperative, forgive, indicative, fact, as you have already been forgiven. Living the Christian life is having new desires. It's not just simply you have these old desires, you have to learn to deny them, but they never change, they never go away. It's not just denying the desires you have. Living the Christian life is having a new set of desires in light of what's already been done for you. Warren Wiersbe tells this story. Wiersbe tells about two sisters who were wild partiers. They were in high school. They were known for all kinds of illicit behavior. And they went to one of those youth outreaches. They heard the gospel at this outreach. They got saved. They responded in faith to the gospel. They found new life in Christ. After that weekend event, they received an invitation to another party. Right? Known reputation, wild partiers receive an invitation to another party. They sent back an RSVP with this note. It was a long time ago when the story happened. Send back RSVPs with written notes. But they sent back their response with these words. They said, "We regret that we cannot attend your party because we recently died." They get it. It's not, I used to do all these things, and now I'm a Christian, and I still just want to do all the exact same old things, but I'm learning that I have to deny myself, even though it's not what I want to do. It's that old self that used to do all that died. You have died. Yes, we still battle indwelling sin, so the change is not totally instant, but there is a real transformation at once. Used to do all these things, that person is gone. I regret to inform you, I cannot attend your party because I have died. Here I am writing this note to you. That's it. Living the Christian life is not learning just to deny your desires, it's getting your desires changed. It's having new desires. You remember what happened with Zacchaeus? With Zacchaeus, there was a total transformation right away in regard to his wealth. I'm going to give away what I have stolen and more. And Jesus said, that is evidence that you have been saved. That's the proof that you have experienced God's total change. And I think what so many of us do is we think, okay, I realize I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. So I'm going to say this prayer, but there's no real change inside. And then if I want it to really be real, I have to learn to do this slow, halting, acting out of the part so that there's some sort of evidence that it's real. But I still want to do this. I just now realize I can't. But no, to be saved is to have a radical, fundamental change. You died to this. You live to that. New desires, not merely learning to deny your old desires. Set your minds, verses 2 and 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you want to know if it's really happened to you, this fundamental internal change? You want to know if it's really happened to you? It's been said that what it means to be really alive, life, is whatever you come alive to. I want you to picture whatever the scenario is for you when you are most reluctant to talk about anything. All right, whatever that time of day is for you. It might be really early in the morning for some of you. It might be really late at night for some of you. Just let me alone. Just let me be. I just want to go into my shell. Maybe you're really tired. Maybe you're really burnt out or stressed. Whatever. Maybe it's all the time for you. I don't know. Whatever the time is for you that you just don't want to talk about anything. What is it in that moment that if somebody asks you about it, they can get you to talk? and get you to talk pretty naturally and pretty easily. You see, for me, there was a pretty convicting moment in my 20s, in my mid-20s, when I realized in those times, whenever I just sort of feel like being surly and antisocial, and it does happen, ask my wife, when I just don't really want to be around anybody, and you can ask me all kinds of questions, even about church stuff and spiritual stuff, and get basically one-word answers, I started to realize in my mid-20s, what drew me out of that was when people started asking me about the NBA or the NFL. Because if they started asking me about certain teams or how the games were going, especially the playoffs, or even in the off season, they could get me going just about trade rumors on my favorite teams. And it just hit me. What is it that I really care about? You ask me about how things are going in the church or with Christ, clam up, ask me about the team formerly known as the Redskins, and here I come, right? Ask me about the San Antonio Spurs. Here's the history of the last 15 years, and I've got all the details. Your life is whatever it is you most come animated about when asked. Is it Christ? Is it things above? Set your minds on things above, for you have died. Your life is Christ. To be so wrapped up in Him that you can't even see you apart from Him. That's what it means to be hidden in Him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You want to see you come alive? Start talking about the things of the Lord. That's what it means to be saved. Not to have that be what most animates you. Not, I prayed a prayer a few years ago so I know I'm covered. On Christ the solid rock I stand. We sang it earlier. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on this, His unchanging grace. When He comes again with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. I'm hid with Him. That's what it means to be saved. Those moments when Satan tempts you to despair and doubt, when he tempts you to go back to self-effort, you say, no, it's finished based on what He has done, and that's what I'm most excited about. Set your minds on things above since you've been raised there. That's what you'll care about most, more and more, if it's really happened to you. Not earning, buddy, this is what it means. That's the order of salvation, the order of obedience. Now, does that mean, if you're set on things above, does that mean you won't care about earthly things at all? Does it mean you'll be aloof, detached, that you'll withdraw from world issues of the world, of this life? I believe the answer is no. Because two, you have to see the arena of obedience. All of these messages touching on social issues the last few weeks, is it just a luck of the draw issue? A matter of roll the dice, and if you get one of those other passages, you preach on social issues, and if you happen to draw Colossians 3, 1 through 4, you stay away from them, right? Is that what set your mind on things above means? The old, so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good? I don't believe so. Not at all. All Scripture goes together. We need to be preaching on those other things. We need to be addressing them and thinking through them and living them out according to biblical wisdom. We need to be preaching on those things, I believe, not in spite of this text, but precisely because of this text. In light of this text, with the mindset of this passage. I'll say it this way. You cannot be sent into the world unless you have first been called out of the world. You cannot be sent on a mission into the world. The only way that happens is if you are first already no longer part of it. If you're just part of it, there's no way you can reach it. There's no way you can be sent into it. You cannot be sent into it unless you have first been taken out of it, but you will not be called out of it except to send you on mission back into it. You've got to get the order in place first. The only way you and I will ever be of any good to the world is if we're no longer set on what this world thinks is most important. Again, verses 2 and 3. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. doesn't mean you're so heavenly minded you're no earthly good, but go about earthly living with an entirely new quality of life. You see, if you think that salvation, that God's purpose for you is primarily about going to heaven when you die, full stop, if you think that's what salvation is, then why wouldn't this passage support escapism? Nothing else matters, just avoid it. Just put your head in the sand. We're just going to all get taken away from here sooner or later. It would support escapism. Just be concerned about heavenly things, not the things of this world. But if we think about, if we realize that God's intent is for the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea through people who bear his image, then salvation is not escape from the world. It's going about life in this world in a different way, displaying his image as we were meant to, until knowledge of him through his people fills the world. We sang it earlier, Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of your glory. So you do good. We influence the world precisely because your mind is set on things above. So social issues, yeah. It was Christian influence and the speaking of Christian pastors that constituted 2/3 of the abolitionist movement in the 1830s in the United States. 2/3 of the leading American abolitionists were Christian clergymen. It was Christian influence that prohibited the burning alive of widows in India in their husbands' funeral pyres in 1829. Their culture, man dies, set a great big fire on the corpse, they would throw his widow in with it. It's Christian influence that stop. Made in the image of God, she is precious, let her live. It was Christian influence that helped outlaw the painful and crippling foot binding of young women in China in 1912. It was Christian salt and light. Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist pastor who dared to preach about political issues in the 1960s. Mike Yonata and I were talking about this passage last night. One of the things he said to me was, we tend to read this passage as if it's talking about a place where we are not. Right, here's how we read it. We read it as if, you know, you're here on earth, but set your minds over there in heaven, even though you're really here. Do the opposite. Set your mind where you're really not. When in fact, what this passage is meaning to say is, you're really there. So set your mind where you really are. You have died, you have been raised with Christ. So put your mind on where you really are, then turn and go about life in this world from that perspective. From that heavenly, eternal view of the world. That's the truth of chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 that we don't think about nearly enough. This has already happened. Put to death what has already died. So stop relying on other means. Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Just live out the fullness of who you already are. Live out the fullness of what's already happened to you. The message is, be in fact who you are. Not in terms of some secular, humanistic, just affirm whatever your depraved desires are, your depraved constitution, your sinfulness. Not that, but in light of who Christ has newly remade you to be that. Just be that. Set your mind on, in fact, where you really are. I was kicking myself after last week. I had the perfect illustration for Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. I've been sitting on it for about 13 years, and I forgot it. So I'm going to give it to you now, because I can't wait another 13 years. Believe it or not, when my senior year of college, my hair was long enough that I needed a headband, that I could use a headband when playing sports. So I had this white man fro, right here. I could pull it down, tuck my hair in my mouth. It was disgusting. So playing basketball, I had this headband, and written across the headband was, reality check, Colossians 2:17. In the reality, these things are all a shadow of what is to come. The reality is found in Christ. This goofy headband, reality check, Colossians 2:17. And I had this friend, 6'5", goofy, lanky guy, and anytime I did anything remotely good on the basketball court, make any shot, make any good defensive play, he would yell at the top of his lungs, "Reality check! Reality check!" And irony of all ironies, that friend who lives in Minneapolis was driving through Pennsylvania last Sunday night when I preached on this passage, texted me and said, "Can I stop by?" And I saw him for the first time in years. Reality check. You're going to have temptation to go about things of this world as if they are what ultimately matters. Give yourself a reality check. You're going to have the temptation to rely on your own effort to change things in this world. Give yourself a reality check. You're going to have temptation, maybe most of all, to think the darkness is winning. What if just everything goes down the tubes and I get into the spiral of despair? Give yourself a reality check. You have been raised with Christ. Now turn around and go about life in this world planted in Him. Hidden in the cleft of His rock. The final thing Mike said to me last night was, to do anything otherwise would be like standing at the Grand Canyon, being consumed with thoughts about what you're going to have for dinner back at the motel. It'd be foolish. You have that before you. Don't get worked up about that. Just soak this in. Take this in. That's what Paul is saying, I believe. Set your mind on the glories, the splendor of what in fact is right before you. The order of obedience, He's already done this for you. Live out the fullness of that. Second, the arena of obedience, holding all the things of this life with an open hand, not a closed fist. I'm going to wield what you've given me, but if you take it away, I'm okay with that because this is not what I'm most worked up about. So it's an open hand, not I got to have this. The order, the arena. Third, I'm going to tell you about the order of obedience. The order of salvation. Admittedly, order is an interesting word to use with obedience. It's an odd choice. I did it on purpose. Ardor means passion, means enthusiasm, extremely so. Think of ardent love. We think of ardent love, think of ardor on things like wedding days, not talks on obedience. But we should connect the two. Obedience is usually a duty to us, right? If you're obeying, you're doing something that you have to do even though you don't want to do it. That's how we usually think about it. Obligation. We think of obedience versus passion. So why use the ardor of obedience? The answer is, again, living the Christian life is not learning to deny your desires, but having new ones. Getting your desires changed. But you do truly desire something, someone. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Even now, right now, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Right now, you, if you are in Christ, if you're united to Him, you are seated at the right hand of God, hidden in Christ. We don't see it fully yet here, but do you ever contemplate that truth? Do you ever think about it? Do you ever spend time cultivating longing for it? Do you realize what that will be like when we see that in full? None of us realize that truly, fully, but do you try to? Do you think about it? The sum of every want you've ever had, the fount of all desires, every other thing or person you've ever thought you wanted is just a dim reflection of what that moment will be like when He appears. You ever think about that? You ever imagine what you will feel when that happens? I'll tell you a wedding story. William, and we'll end with this. This is not one of my wedding stories. This one's rather old. There was a man named William Montague Dyke. He was the son of a prominent member of the British Parliament. William was engaged to a beautiful young lady who was the daughter of a prominent British admiral. They were to be married on October 12, 1900. But the thing of it was, young William had never seen his bride. He had never seen her face, and this was not due to some sort of cultural arranged marriage thing. This was due to the fact that William had been injured in an accident at the age of 10, and that accident made him blind. From the age of 10 onward, he could not see. Despite the blindness, William had gone on to study at Cambridge, even to graduate with honors. There he met and fell in love with his bride-to-be. And the reasons why he fell in love with her were things like her kindness of heart, her voice, her sweet nature, and her caring touch. But he had never seen her. As it turned out, after their engagement was announced, one of England's most renowned eye surgeons approached William and said, "There's an experimental procedure that I have performed a number of times with some success. I'd like to give it a try on you as well. I believe I can help you see again." William Montague Dyke agreed to undergo the surgery. He asked the doctor to attend the wedding, and what he asked was, he said, "Let's time the procedure, and would you agree to remove the bandages from the surgery at the altar?" He said, "I want the first sight I see to be the vision of my beloved coming down the aisle." So that's how everything was carried out. On the appointed day, William stood at the altar, waiting for his bride. Next to him was his surgeon. And as the organist played the wedding march, the surgeon cut the bandages from William's eyes, and William looked, and William saw. And do you know what the first thing was that he said when he saw his bride? You know what he said? "At last. At last. I see." That is what is coming one day for every single one who is hidden in Christ, united in Christ. What is now, in fact, already true, but we do not yet see fully physically, one day will be realized in total physical actuality before our very eyes. And so Paul says, set your minds on that until it animates you, until it becomes the animating principles of your entire life in this world, that you live here in light of there, because that's where you are, in fact, truly already. Until that day when he appears, causing us to appear with him in glory, and we say together, "At last." Living in light of that is what it means to be raised already with Christ.